Okay. Then please rise and let's recite our psalm together this morning. You all will read the italicized portion, and at the bottom we'll all read the bold italicized portion. All right then. Blessed are those whose way is blameless,
who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are those who keep his testimonies,
who seek him with their whole heart.
Who also do no wrong,
but walk in his ways.
You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently.
Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes.
Then I shall not be put to shame.
Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments,
I will praise you with an upright heart.
When I learn your righteous rules,
I will keep your statutes.
Do not utterly forsake me.
Okay, please be seated and we'll pray. I will pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks, as always, for all that you have done for us and in us, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please open our ears and our minds to hear and perhaps begin to learn to delight in your law more than we ever might have done before. And as always, for the teacher this morning, who comes weak and needy to his task, an extra measure of grace so that nothing will be confusing or somehow painful. Amen. Because the law can hurt sometimes. So let me begin by answering Dean's question from last night. As you might recall, if you have that diagram of the tabernacle, have that handy. Oh, good. I can probably take a swig of this. So, all right, then, where's my copy? Actually, not to brag, I don't need one. So when you look at the diagram, off to the right you'll see there's the gate that leads into the courtyard. So the question last week was why the slaughtering is on the north side of the altar. And so as you look at the tabernacle, the north side is up. Isn't that convenient? So the question was, why are we so precise about slaughtering on the north side and then dumping ashes on the right? And so I went back to look at Colin Dalich, and there is sort of a detail that I managed to overlook the first couple times I went through it, because I wasn't looking for it, frankly. If you look on the diagram, up towards the top, inside the holy place, so you remove it from the courtyard to see the altar of burnt offering. Above that is where the slaughter takes place. And then to the right of that is where the ashes are dumped. Move to the left into the holy place, and up towards the top you'll see the table of showbread. It's opposite the candelabra on the bottom, or the southern portion. What Colin Dalich, and then since I was interested in this detail finally, others say is that when you look at the showbread and then see that the slaughter is to take place on the north side of the altar, the showbread is sort of a bloodless sacrifice. And so the symmetry there is both sorts of sacrifices take place in the same relationship to, say, the altar of burnt offering, which is on the northern side. But we'll cover the showbread in, I think that's in Leviticus chapter 24. Question.
Are the ashes in or outside the...
Eventually they're removed. And there's also sort of a practicality, because you wouldn't want... So you go into the courtyard... And so you probably wouldn't want the slaughter to take place on the east side, because then you got all the blood when you're trying to get to the altar. So you've got to go through, you have to go through blood. You make the approach in someplace else. But again, the showbread is over on the north.
Yeah.
So I think that's the determining factor, not necessarily a practicality. But when you get on the western side of the altar and you're moving towards the holy place, as the Hebrew year goes on, what you see is a sort of a motion from right to left. So then in the Day of Atonement, the priest is going into the Holy of Holies. So there's that sort of east to west motion. But again, everybody seems to agree that the driving fact is that the bloodless sacrifice of the showbread and the bloody sacrifice of the burnt offerings and such take place in the same relationship to the altar. Even in the altar of incense, when you go into the Holy of Holies, right before you get to the veil, you've got the altar of incense. But we'll get to that presently. And by presently, I mean Leviticus chapter 24. So, I think that was the only outstanding question from from last week. So let me read our passage. This is now Leviticus chapter 22 regarding the grain offering. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it into its bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring the fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it as a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So this follows immediately after the burnt offering. So we go from the burnt offering to the grain offering. Some of your translations, depending upon what kind it is, might say meal offering, or say if it's the King James or Old King James, it might say meat offering. But it's grain. And although the way the passages are divided, specifically into chapters, the grain offering and the grain offering and the meat offering are distinguished from one another. According to all the sources I have, you would not have offered the burnt offering and not also the grain offering. So while they weren't necessarily offered concurrently with each other, you more than likely would not show up with a grain offering and not some sort of burnt offering. So a bloody along with a bloodless sacrifice is what's being offered. So you got the burnt offering, the olah korban, and then the meal offering, which is the korban mincha. And that's interesting right there, the addition of the word mincha. I have a couple of friends who are pastors. That was an unfortunate break. I do have a couple of friends, though, but of the five of them, two are pastors. Well, three. I presumably we're friends.
Great. Wait, who are we again?
You know, where was I before I decided to insert the comic relief? If you were to go through, if you'd had the pleasure of learning Hebrew and were to go through the Old Testament and look at this word, mincha, it's frequently translated gift or present. But if you look at the context in which it's used in a relationship of inferior to superior. So that whenever this sort of gift is given, it's not, in fact, I can't think of any exceptions, and I did check again this morning just to make sure, and I can't think of any exceptions to the rule that whenever a mincha is presented, it's presented from inferior or subordinate to superior. So this is a particular kind of gift, a particular kind of offering. Let's do this. Let's look at Genesis chapter 32. This, I think, would be a rather famous sort of mincha. So Genesis chapter 32, verse 9, I think is where we're going to begin. Yes, verse 9, and proceeding through to verse 21. So 32, verse 9. Okay, this is Jacob. He wants to go back home. He's leaving Laban because of Laban's treachery. Hopefully we're all familiar with that story. And so picking up just in the middle of things, at verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present, mincha, for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me, and put a space between droves. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong, then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And go ahead and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 3. We'll be going there in a minute. And while you're doing that, let me read an important passage from Genesis chapter 4. This is after Eve gives birth first to Cain and then Abel. So this is in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Genesis. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering, and there would be the term mincha. He brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became angry and his countenance fell. So in those two passages you see that one who stands in a subordinate relation, or at least one who perceives that he does so, in the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and then one who, or rather two, who definitely do stand in relation of subordinate to superior to God, also bring offerings or gifts. And again, that same Hebrew word, mincha. Now, the passage we just read in Leviticus, as also the burnt offering, contains a great amount of detail, right? You might think, well, why doesn't God just say, okay, if you bring uncooked grain, do it like this, flour, oil, frankincense, and then if you bring cooked grain, whether you cook it on a griddle, pan, or oven, do it like this. So it's very detailed. And also, as I said before, and I think this makes sense, you wouldn't show up with just a bloodless sacrifice. You wouldn't show up to the tabernacle offering no blood, because if you read Hebrews, and as you should have done, you know that there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So again, this relationship between subordinate and superior, especially in the relationship between man and God, requires the shedding of blood. And that comes to play here in the passage I just read to you from Genesis. There's an interesting distinction made between the offering of Cain and the offering of Abel. And it's not just that Cain offers from the fruit of the ground while Abel offers a flock. There's something that isn't said about Cain's offering that is said about Abel's. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. Nothing like that is said about Cain's offering. He just brought from the first fruits. As we go through the law and we read about the offerings, it isn't really that you just show up with some of your crops. It's the best of the crops. You're going through the field, and somebody say, "Yeah, this has got, you know, for example, corn." Where I went to university was a farming community nearby, and I lived in the farming community. Michelle and I did too. And some of those farmers grew corn. Some of the corn didn't look so great, but it was still edible. You could still sell it. There were some years of corn were just fantastic. I mean, they were just perfectly yellow. There weren't any spots. There weren't. Sometimes you've seen corn, and some of the kernels are discolored. You know, it's still good to eat. If you don't like it, just pick it out and eat the rest. Those of you who are fortunate not to be allergic to corn, as opposed to Brussels sprouts. But anyway, so the implication there in that distinction is that Cain, in addition to just grain, or rather the fruits of the earth, it doesn't say grain, just sort of showed up with whatever he gathered from wherever he kept his fruits or his crops after they were harvested, in distinction from Abel. And then some like to say that it was okay that Cain offered just an offering from his crops and no bloody sacrifice. For what it's worth, I tend to agree that Cain's failure was twofold. It's fine that he showed up with crops. Not so fine that whatever he showed up with wasn't worthy of mention as the best of his crops. And then the implication is that he never offered an animal sacrifice. And then, of course, whatever he was going to offer, we know from Hebrews that it wasn't offered up in faith, more like duty. You want some crops? All right, here's some crops. Get off my back. And as we read the Cain's tale, that, you know, my sarcasm probably is not an exaggerated characterization of his relationship with God. So there you have. I really want to drive home the point about the sort of gift we're talking about when we see this word translated in English as gift or present, and then here in Leviticus as offering. And I think what distinguishes it, why it's called a korban mincha, and the burnt offering doesn't include the word mincha, is I think precisely because it's not bloody. There's no blood being offered on behalf of the offerer. So this would be my characterization, not any scholar that I'm familiar with. My characterization would be it's not even required. When you look in the text, it doesn't say show up at this time and show up with grain. And also it doesn't say so with the burnt offering either. What we find there in the text is the word when someone shows up to offer a burnt offering. This is how it's performed. So the grain offering is korban mincha, as opposed to the burnt offering, which is korban. You're familiar probably with that word korban if you've read the Gospels, as you should have. Any questions thus far?
What is the translation of korban?
It comes from a word meaning to approach or to come close. And so in both cases, that's what you're doing. You're approaching God with something. So you've got the burnt offering, the olah, and then you've got the grain offering, the mincha. But in both cases, you're approaching God. and my reference to the Gospels is, you recall where Jesus is rebuking Pharisees for their treatment of their parents. Like when they tell their parents, anything I would have helped you with, sorry, mom and dad, that's korban. I don't know what you're going to do, but it's up at the temple. Sorry. Fortunes of war and all that sort of thing. So moving on to the grain offering itself. Let me find the passage, because I foolishly did not mark it when I started skipping around through Scripture. Did I say something about... I said something about Judges chapter 3. I remember that's coming up, but where is that coming up, I suppose, is the question I now have to deal with. Did I even bother marking my notes? Excuse me while my brain catches up to my mouth. All Well, I know it's in Judges, and it's chapter 3, and it's that portion that deals with a hood. I think it's an Eglon. I think it's Judges chapter 3, and I think it picks up at chapter 12. The Israelites, as they did frequently, disappointed God again, and so he gave them over to the Moabites, and they paid tribute. So when you read that passage in Judges chapter 3, where you read the word tribute, that again is mincha, just driving the point home again that we're talking about a gift in exchange from subordinate to superior. And having said that, I don't think there's any, if you don't take this the wrong way, I don't think there's any reason to look at that passage directly this morning.
Verse 17.
17, okay. So we have, getting back to the grain offering, the grain offering will be given in two general types. First mentioned is the uncooked, and then the second mentioned is the cooked, which further falls into categories of baked in the oven, cooked on a griddle, cooked in a pan, and roasted. So the ingredients for the uncooked, you've got the fine flour, and here again, fine flour. Excuse me. You can take grain and grind it up, and it can be rather coarse. You can still bake it. I don't know much about cooking. I don't do a whole lot of it. Never have. When I lived alone, I had a 7-day menu. I ate the same thing every Monday, the same thing every Tuesday, the same thing every Wednesday. Wednesday was spaghetti day. So that's me and cooking. I don't pay a lot of attention to the details of cooking. I complained about a meal once when I was 8 years old, and that's the last time I complained about a meal. Latino families eat a lot of beans. I made the mistake of, I think all I said was, oh, beans. And because we eat so many beans, Mom cooks them by the pot, and there are a lot of them. And they last for months, or at least it feels like that. So, in exchange for my expression of displeasure eating beans, I was granted the privilege of finishing that batch. That took days. I don't know if I finished it or they finally went bad before I did. All I know is, and I mean, when I say beans, I don't mean beans with every meal. I mean, that was the meal. Oh, and water, because apparently that washes beans down when they're the only thing you're eating. So I have never been preoccupied with food. So I don't understand too much about grain and grinding these things, but I do know that grains can be grinded into varying degrees of coarseness or fineness. And so this is to be fine flour. This takes, as I understand it, some work, especially when you're grinding grain by hand. So it's fine flour. Then it's going to be mixed with oil. And then also frankincense is included. When you read the text seems to indicate that the flour and the oil and the frankincense are going to be all mixed together, uncooked, given to the priest. But I want to draw your attention. I was reading about the fourth or fifth time I went through Leviticus as I was preparing for all this. Look at. So verse 1 of chapter 2, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Then in verse 2, he shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense. There's may not be so clear in the English, but in Hebrew, prepositions and prepositional phrases are more important than we might think, because a lot of times prepositions aren't, they're important. I mean, there's a difference between, say, showing up to and showing up with, going up to and going inside. But there's still a distinction between the frankincense on one hand and the flour and its oil and its frankincense. The priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. It seems better to understand what's going on here in the following way. The oil and flour are mixed together, and the priest takes a very generous handful, and that's what he puts on the fire to, I'm sure he didn't just fling it like I'm just going to, I'm sure it's reverence. But that's what's burnt off, just that handful of flour mixed with oil, that's what's burnt off. And then all of the frankincense is burned up. I just want to point that out because I used to think, man, what a disgusting sounding. I mean, I've never, to my knowledge, I've never had even the slightest experience with frankincense, but it's always sounded like something that wouldn't be pleasant to smell or even eat. But I don't know. Raise your hands if you like Brussels sprouts.
Right.
Yeah. See, I don't get that at all. So the fact that I might find frankincense an unpleasant odor doesn't really. The important thing is God thinks it smells good, and that's why you offer it up to Him as a soothing aroma, right? So that's the procedure for the uncooked grain offering. It isn't cooked. Aaron or whoever is serving as priest on that occasion takes a generous handful, burns it along with all the frankincense, and then the remainder is for the priests. Any questions about that? Yes, of course.
Comment, I mean, I think it's probably obvious, but on the sweet smelling aroma, just because you referred to it, you know, God thinks it smells good. But we do know, of course, that that's not literally the case, that it's the smell that He approves of, right? My dad's dad was a hog farmer, and anytime his wife complained about the smell, he'd say, "Don't you like the smell of mine?"
That's a very Texan thing to say, too.
Which, of course, and, you know, that's not what money smells like, but we know what He means. And when the Lord smells this, smell is a figure of speech, and what He appreciates about it is the obedience.
Yeah. One of the times, I think one of the first times we drove down back home, we were going through the, approaching Dumas, and there's a place as you come into Dumas, coming from Colorado, and the smell is very overpowering. And Christy, that's our daughter, she had been asleep in the back seat, and on this particular occasion, probably because it was very hot, it was very, very, very aromatic, yeah. And, of course, Michelle and I grew up in the country. We know that smell very well, so it's pretty pungent, but it, you know, I don't think it would have woken us. Chrissy was bolt up right in the back of the seat. What's that smell? And just like that, I said, "Sweetheart, that's the smell of money." Matt's right. If it needs pointing out, God doesn't literally smell. That is to say, He doesn't literally smell things. Well, I'm also sure He doesn't smell. But anyway, moving on to the cooked grain offerings. The next one, the grain offering baked in an oven. And I read all sorts of different things about various sorts of oven, and I can't make heads or tails of how anyone is distinguishing one sort of oven from another. It's baked in an oven. I imagine whatever sort of oven you have, that's the sort of oven that you bake your grain offering in. No leaven, again, with the fine flour, mixed with oil, and no frankincense. It's made in the form of a cake. And some people, there's one guy who seems to think it comes out of the oven and looks like a modern day pancake. I just don't see how that works, but
I would take the one on the griddle.
See, that's where I was going, and thank you for anticipating that. That's gonna make the job easier. But then what about the one in the pan? I deep dish pizza? I don't know. Well, as Hebrews, they really know how to live it, didn't they? And then also when you read, it would be, the one in the oven would be in the form of wafers, and that's why I didn't get the guy who thinks that it would look like a modern-day pancake. Unless wafers mean something different to some people than they mean to me. Wafers, wouldn't we normally be talking about something maybe the size of a silver dollar, perhaps a little bit bigger, maybe even smaller?
Those iron things they close for the batter end, and they...
Yeah, like the waffles.
Like waffle cone kind of
thing. Mm. Stop, I'm forgetting I actually had breakfast this morning. pretty straightforward. It's going to be cooked in an oven. Or you could cook it on a griddle. This is the one I think. I'm sorry, sir. What's your name?
TJ.
TJ. TJ. And TJ is right to agree with me that this. I figure you and I might as well just get real acquainted right away because it only gets worse. So again, fine flour, no leaven, mixed with oil, comes off the griddle. TJ and I think it looks like pancakes, so that's probably the correct view to take. And then it has oil poured on it. And it's offered up thusly. So then there's the cooked grain offering, the third tort, cooked in a pan. This is the one I think more than likely would resemble deep dish pizza. And I wonder if they put any, well, we know that they probably didn't put anything on it. So now we've noticed there are two restrictions on these offerings, right? No leaven and no honey. And I think we're very familiar with the fact that leaven generally is used in a pejorative sense. You don't want leaven. Leaven is frequently used to symbolize evil. In the Gospels, however, Christ uses it to refer to the kingdom, that the kingdom acts like leaven, filling the whole earth, which is one of the reasons why post-millennials have a sort of a triumphalistic view of eschatology, which is fine. I only mention it because I think it's important to point out where leaven isn't necessarily negative. Of course, from the perspective of the world, leaven in the kingdom of heaven would be like the worst thing that could possibly happen, which almost makes post-millennials look cool because anything that ticks them off is good to me. Like I said, it only gets worse. Pardon?
Tell us how you really
think. Well, okay. Well, not enough time. I'll work it in. Maybe when we get to the holiness code and I really bust loose. And honey, I didn't know this, so I had to read a whole lot on honey because I was just thinking what would be the thing about honey. And apparently it would probably be raw honey. I don't know if they had a filtering process back then. More than likely, it would be raw honey. And raw honey has some things in it which could connote impurity. Actually, trace amounts of yeast. And also wax and some other sort of nasty thing. What is it? Remnants of pollen, if I remember correctly. So, in that sense, honey, it kind of makes sense that both honey and leaven would be unlawful to offer up with the grain offering, more than likely because in any other time you'd probably want to put honey on some piece of bread that you were going to eat. I would. That I know was good. Then, moving on, you'll note that while there was not to be any leaven or any honey, salt was not permitted but required. Salt, again, familiar with the gospel, salt is a preservative. We are, the kingdom is, the salt of the earth, not to lose its savor. And rather than going on at length, I'll just do as I frequently try to do, which is to let someone who can say it better do so. This is from Colin Delitzsch's commentary on this passage. So I'm quoting now. Take a deep breath. Whilst leaven and honey were forbidden to be used with any kind of minchah because of their producing fermentation and corruption, salt, on the other hand, was not to be omitted from any sacrificial offering. Thou shalt not let the salt of the covenant of thy God cease from thy meat offering. That is, thou shalt never offer a meat offering without salt. And again, meat here is grain or meal. The meaning which the salt, with its power to strengthen food and preserve it from putrefaction and corruption, imparted to the sacrifice was the unbending truthfulness of that self-surrender to the Lord embodied in the sacrifice, by which all impurity and hypocrisy were repelled. The salt of the sacrifice is called the salt of the covenant, because in common life salt was the symbol of covenant, treaties being concluded and rendered firm and inviolable, according to a well-known custom of the ancient Greeks, which is still retained among the Arabs and still kind of jealous, if you don't know, we're writing in the 19th century. I don't know if Arabs are still doing that. Anyway, by the parties to an alliance eating bread and salt together as a sign of the treaty which they had made. As a covenant of this kind was called a covenant of salt, equivalent to an indissoluble covenant, so here the salt added to the sacrifice is designated as salt of the covenant of God because of its imparting strength and purity to the sacrifice by which Israel was strengthened and fortified in covenant fellowship with Jehovah. So recalling something at one portion of what Kyle says here, recalling that even in the grain offering, there is a sense in which the offering is representative of the offerer. Remember with the burnt offerings, when the person offering the sacrifice goes to slaughter the animal, he leans on the animal. He doesn't just lay his head on it. He doesn't just hold its ear steady while he goes to slit the throat. He leans on it and identifies himself with the offering. Then he slaughters it, slitting the throat, and some blood pour. Priests sprinkle the altar on all sides with blood. And then the offerer does the butchery, right? Skins it, cuts it up, guts it, washes the entrails. And in case you didn't drive this home enough, this is the offerer, not the priest. This is hard work. And also notice the amount of work that goes into the grain offering. With that one exception of flour, oil, and frankincense, you don't just show with a bunch of grains and say, yo, bud, here you go. Even in the uncooked offering, you've still got some work to do. Someone's got to grind the flour. It should probably be you. I don't know that for certain. Someone's got to mix the oil in. Someone's got to get the frankincense from somewhere and take it along. So in each of these things, there's work, and it's, while it may not be physically laborious with regard to the grain offering, it's probably hot work, even in the summer. And so with both the burnt offering and the grain offering, there's an identification of the offerer with the offering. And so salt being a preservative and sprinkled on the elements being sacrificed, there's also a connotation of one's own purification, one's own being purified and preserved from sinfulness. That's the indication we have from Kyle and Delish and others. And then the final offering is the roasted grain offering. And this is early ripened grain, fresh heads, roasted in fire, again with oil, and also some incense, and then it's all offered as a fragrant offering to the Lord. So even once again with the roasted grain offering, someone's got to roast it. It's hot work, especially in summer. Someone's got to, oil doesn't grow on trees, so someone's got to get oil. I would say possibly, more than likely, olive oil. Then, of course, someone's got to gather up the incense. Someone has to make the incense. It's possible to make your own incense. So if someone were making his own incense to go along with his offering, he's doing a lot of work, because also there's the work of farming the grain, which I don't think it needs to be belabored, is hard. It's hard work today, even with machinery. Well, not so much. The cabs and those tractors are air conditioned. In a lot of cases now, they still have friends who are farmers. It's all done with GPS. They basically sit there and just inside the cab, while GPS locator guides the tractor up and down the fields. They can farm at night now. The lights, they put lights on. I don't even know why, because again, it's a satellite system, GPS system up in the sky, guides the tractors all around. First time I saw that, I was out visiting some friends, and I heard this machine. It sounded familiar. It's a sprayer. They go through and they spray weeds, and you might even see it. It's got four. Looks like somebody took a tractor or some other implement and jacked it up, like those strange guys do with their trucks. So it sort of rides above the crops and sprays for weeds. And this guy was working at night, didn't miss a beat. It's up and down those rows. When he got to the end of the row, he turned right, headed back down to the end of the row. So when I say it's still hard work, you know, it's hard work from 21st century perspective, I suppose. But back then, of course, somebody's doing a lot of work to offer these sacrifices. And I know you've identified the fact that if I have a hobby horse, that hobby horse is a great deal of antipathy to much of what passes for worship, especially in evangelical circles. And you know, my favorite sort of paradigm example is the zipline preacher. I can't think of any way to really disparage our forefathers with regard to all the work they had to do to approach God. Remember, this is the korban, approach. This is the way to approach God. You show up with an animal, you slaughter yourself, you cut it up, you're baking something. You are doing a lot of hard work. And then today, you know, we have people showing up taking pulpits with zipline preachers. I've seen worship services treated like football games where there have been marriage proposals. At some point in the worship service, up where, and this one in particular is a Baptist church, and I'm familiar with Baptist churches. Usually you've got the raised platform in a Baptist church, right? Up there. And one I saw, if you can imagine this for Baptists, even included dancing. No idea what that was about. But, so yeah, if I have a hobby horse and I read through these, it engenders more and more irritation. This may be the last book I should have tried to teach, because I just get more and more irritated with a lot of contemporary worship as I continue to study. But enough about my favorite subject. Any questions? No? Well, if you have questions, you know, hit me up after class. I'll pray, and then we can do some.
I have a question, actually.
Of course you do.
How does the grain offering teach us about Jesus Christ? My question. Because I just imagine that all of the ceremonial ordinances outlined in the book of Leviticus are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. So my question is, how does the grain offering particularly teach us about Jesus Christ?
I wanted to get to that when I get to the showbread.
Okay, that's fine.
Which is Leviticus 24, so that's a few months away.
Sure.
I hope the suspense doesn't kill you. So normally I like to answer questions right away, but that seemed to me a more fitting place to come back to the grain offering. Because my understanding is that never mind my understanding. We'll get to my understanding when we do Leviticus 24.
I guess I have a follow-up question, too, if I may.
Thou mayest.
I guess, like, just briefly, like, of what use is this passage from Leviticus to New Testament believers, to Christians? Of what use is it?
I can answer shorthand. The approach I'm taking to this, I don't want to ignore any connection with Jesus Christ. Obviously, that would be a bad thing. But the approach I'm taking is the approach of biblical theology, which just lets the text stand where it is at this time. And then as we get towards the end, I want to start making those connections, because you wouldn't want to do that probably. Well, I haven't decided exactly where I want to do that. When we transition to the holiness code, or when we get towards the end. Unfortunately, whichever route I take, I have plenty of time. I mean, I've drafted those sorts of connections. I haven't decided yet what would be most appropriate. I'm leaning, since you're asking, I'm leaning probably towards when we make the transition to the holiness code. I think that, now that you're asking, I think that might be the more logical place for it. So, good questions. Anything else?
Well, I think you also in part answered that question, I think, with the issue of, especially in your words, the work that it takes to approach to God.
Yeah,
but more broadly, just the significance of that approach. And so maybe to address TJ's question a little bit more particularly, how does this chapter 2, in addition to chapter 1, particularly teach us there? One way that it could, come on in.
I'm sorry?
No, that's okay. That door was locked.
You're in the right place.
That's right.
You've rearranged.
Yeah, we have. Just have
anything different,
Dan?
Pay
no attention.
Pay attention to what?
Pay attention to the man behind the significant.
Oh, did something just happen?
Yeah. But one answer to that question would just be that it is in addition to. So if chapter one was demanding enough, but you're not allowed to say, okay, that's a lot, but if that's what it takes to approach to God, okay, I'll do it. And then chapter two says, and there's more for you to pay attention to.
Yeah.
Do not think that you get off that easily.
Yeah, and there really is
a lot we're talking about.
And that's one of the reasons why at some point I do want to make those connections, despite trying to limit myself to the biblical theology approach, because, as I mentioned either last week or a couple weeks ago, Leviticus is, you don't read the New Testament without encountering either quotations or allusions to Leviticus. You couldn't possibly, especially now, this side of the cross, you couldn't possibly read Leviticus or study it or even think you had done so properly as a Christian without making those connections. So, and that's one of the reasons why, I've driven home the point about work. This isn't just showing up. You know, you don't show up with the bull. You do the work. The priest, he sprinkles some blood around, but the work is yours. And that is a very important factor when we get to the work of Jesus Christ. Anything else? If there is anything else, I'm going to pray now and dismiss this, and we can gather around in a pocket and talk. I do like to be finished as close to 10:30 as possible so that people can move about and prepare for worship. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we do move from this time of study to worship, we ask simply that you will cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the mediation of your Holy Spirit, granting that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.